series, same title. This is part two. The scripture where we're going to be reading from will be from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But before we go into the scripture today, I want to review the first two facts that we ended with last Sunday morning. But before I give you those two facts, maybe write this verse down or log it away in your memory of 1 Peter 3:15. As we discussed it last week, we talked about the importance of being able to give a defense of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we as Christians look at that, if you recall, we talked about the words Christian apologetics last week, and that meaning the defense of Christianity and why you believe the way that you believe, and who is the central focus of why you believe the way that you do. And so I want you to be in the mindset like we were last week. We're still looking at this from a point of view of we're defending our reasons as to why we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now bear in mind that I'm not here standing before you telling you that I don't believe that. The purpose of this teaching last Sunday and today is so that you will have a better tool. You will have a better mindset of knowing what it means to give a defense, a graceful defense, not a defense of anger or hatred, but a graceful defense of why you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that third day. So what if the resurrection were not true? Fact number one that we went over last Sunday morning was after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in Joseph's tomb. That was the first fact that we discussed. Fact number two was that on that Sunday, after the crucifixion, on that third day, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of women followers. Those are the two facts that we looked at last week. The facts that we believe in that supports our way of thinking as to why there was a resurrection. Now, fact number three that we're going to look at this morning reads, on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups saw Jesus alive at various times after that third day, after his death. And this fact that we speak of is almost universally acknowledged amongst all New Testament scholars. This isn't something that was just compiled and then thrown in this book and then closed up and never looked at again. Many people over the periods of time, over the course of time, have studied God's Word, and all New Testament evidence points to the fact that Jesus was seen after his resurrection, after his death. If you would, look at verses 5 and 8, or 5 through 8, rather, of chapter 15. We'll begin with verse 5, where it says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, speaking of Jesus. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me being Paul, as of one born out of due time. So as we can say, we could take away all those other people that saw Jesus. We see here that at least 500 saw him after his resurrection. All 500 had the very same story. They all saw him with their very own eyes, and they surmise that this truly was Jesus, the risen Son of God. The appearance narratives that we have read through the Gospels also provide multiple and independent testimonies of the appearance of Jesus. And something that I also find very interesting, if you were to study more of 1 Corinthians and other parts of the Gospels, is that even the skeptics who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God realized that they too had seen him with their very own eyes after that third day. Fact number four, the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead despite having every predisposition to believe the contrary. Because remember, going back to Palm Sunday, the Jews there at the time thought that the real Messiah was coming to alleviate them of their bondage. They were not looking at it as if this was the Messiah who was coming to rule the earth in a sense of the way Jesus was intended to rule the earth. They were wanting somebody to come along who was king, who was willing to take them out of bondage and to do away with the government in which they were having to serve under. That's really all that they had in mind. And so the disciples were under this same mindset because they saw that here came this Jesus, this man who was claiming to be the Son of God, and he rode in on a donkey. But he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the king. Most Jewish people felt that the messianic expectations didn't, as we've already said, expect the Messiah to come in and triumph over their enemy. That's what they were wanting. That's what they were hoping for, except they had to come to realize that he was shamefully executed by his own people. He was executed as a criminal, a common thief, hanging on the cross, not a King of Kings or Lord of Lords. And according to the Old Testament law, Jesus' execution exposed him as a heretic, meaning a man who was ill-fated by God. So many people looked at that thinking, well, if this was the Son of God, how would God allow his own son to die in such a manner as he did? Jewish beliefs about the afterlife precluded that anyone rising from the dead to glory and immortality before the general resurrection of the dead would take place at the end of the world. So in their mindset, they never would have anticipated that this type of miraculous and glorified resurrection would take place in the era in which they lived. This was something within their minds that would not take place until the end of times. Nevertheless, the original disciples suddenly came to believe so strongly, this is what's really important, they realized that this man called Jesus was who he said he was. And they willfully served him until their own death, faithfully serving out the plans of the Lord Jesus Christ. They died for their beliefs. But going over these few facts here, these four facts, and hearing the importance of these facts, and you may come up with your own facts as to why you feel that Jesus was raised from the dead, your own personal beliefs. But there's something else that we must also study and concern ourselves with, and that being the fact that how can we personally explain our beliefs? How are you able to put your beliefs into words if someone were to ask you, to question you, why do you believe that something so miraculous truly took place? How do you believe, why do you believe that a man who was so badly beaten, he barely looked alive, he was barely recognizable, that he drew his last breath and he was put in a tomb and on the third day he was raised again? Why do you believe something like that? That sounds like something that we would say comes from the movies, from Hollywood. But we know that this is not the case. A historian by the name of C.B. McCullough, he listed six facts in one of his books. The book is titled Justifying Historical Descriptions. And I'm going to give you those six facts from his book. These are not my words. These are words from C.B. McCullough. These are his words, not mine. And in his book, what he does is he tries to determine the best explanation for this given body of historical facts. Now, notice that I'm using the word historical facts. I'm not talking about spiritual belief right now. I'm just talking about the historical facts behind the rising of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This hypothesis that he has developed through his book was given by eyewitness accounts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so these six facts that I'm going to read to you coincide with the four facts that we studied last week, the first two and then number three and four of this morning's message. The first fact that he listed, that it has a great descriptive scope. It explains why the tomb was found empty. Our beliefs, it explains why the tomb was found empty and why the disciples saw a post-mortem appearance of Jesus. All throughout Scripture, we have the support. Second, it has a great descriptive power, meaning that all of God's Word that we read is descriptive, but yet it's full of power. We read His Word, and it gives us power to know that there is power beyond the grave. It explains why the body of Jesus was gone, why people repeatedly saw Jesus alive, despite, remember this now, they saw Him alive, and they also saw Him die. So these very same people witnessed His death, and then they witnessed His resurrection. It is credible, meaning it's given historical context of Jesus' unparalleled life and the claims that were made by all who saw him. Credible. That's important. If we take this from God's Word, we know that this is a very credible source. There's no more credible source available than what we study from God's Word. Now, these facts that I'm giving you, these historical facts that I'm giving you, are man's interjections. However, they are aligned with Scripture. Very credible. Number four, it is not improvised or contrived, meaning that the story, it never changed over time. It always remained the same. There may have been slight variances of when specific details took place, but the main theme of the story of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ always has remained the same. Never improvised. It never was contrived. God does exist. Fact number four, it is in accord with accepted beliefs. The hypothesis being that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is what we're trying to determine. This is what we believe as Christians, that God raised his son from the dead. The Christians accept this belief. And when you accept this belief, I hope that you accept it wholeheartedly. Accepting and knowing that you can give a definitive answer to why Jesus died and why he was able to be raised again from the grave. And that he did that for all who will call upon his glorious name so that they too can be raised from the dead. Number six, it far surpasses any of its rival theories in meeting conditions 1 through 5 in which we just read. And many of you have probably heard of conspiracy theories. There's conspiracy theories out there for everything. There's even conspiracy theories about the death of Jesus Christ. You remember the soldiers were given an amount of money to do what? To create a lie, to create a fictitious story that the disciples came in and stole the body away. And we know that was not to be true. So conspiracy theories were developed even in the days of Jesus' time. There's conspiracy theories out there for all things that have taken place in our world today. Then there's another, if you would like to look these up, the apparent death theory. And then there's another called the hallucination theory. So look these up if you get a chance and study them and see what these are all about. And as you read them, you will see that these make no sense as long as you are adhering to the Word of God. These are all just theories. Yes, you can say that our Christian belief is nothing but a mere theory, but we have true words to back our thought process up. These theories here that I've mentioned, the conspiracy theory and the apparent death theory and the hallucination theory, they're words that back them up, but they're not scriptural words. They are not true words. They are man's words. So here we see these hypotheses that I just mentioned, these other theories, have almost universally been rejected over time. We can reject these theories. We can study them with an open mind and still see that they are full of holes, they are full of fallacies, and that Jesus' word is the only truth that proclaims that we do serve a risen Savior. So as we have wrapped up this portion of the apologetics of it all, the defense of it all, as to why we as Christians believe that there really was a death, there really was a burial, and that there really was a resurrection, we're going to study the scripture today that supports this and how it assures us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't have to worry about any of these types of theories, that we don't have to worry about having to defend ourselves because we are questioning whether or not we're right or whether or not we're wrong. If you believe in the sole foundation and the sole word of Jesus Christ, you're always going to be right. But remember, just as we learned in 1 Peter 3:15, we give this defense with grace. We cannot get mad. We cannot raise our voices. We cannot be angry and be spiteful when we're trying to give our defense of why we believe that we serve in a grace-filled, mercy-filled, love-filled, risen Savior. As believers in Christ, we have a firm historical grounds for answering the questions affirmatively, which is very important. As you recall, I said I used the word historical. Now, we've gone over historical reasons as to why Jesus was raised from the dead. Historical events that was chronologized through time as to why we feel that Jesus was raised from the dead. Historical. But what about individuals who do not have the ability to learn the historical points of view? Because let me go ahead and tell you, You don't need to know the historical facts that were given. You need to know the spiritual facts that were given. And that is where we get our truths from within God's Word. So we can take all the other books and the other information that I've shared with you today, and we do not necessarily have to apply it to our lives, because we can apply God's Holy Word to our lives. And this is what shows us that His death, His burial, and His resurrection are so very true. Many Christians who have had neither the resources that I've mentioned, the training, or the leisure to conduct a historical inquiry of these events have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you, before you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, did you study the historical side of it? No, most of us probably have not. Because we don't really need to know the historical in a sense of when it happened. We have to accept that we believe and know why it happened. And who was the one who was responsible? And there was only one who was responsible. So now what we're going to do is we're going to look at our scripture from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. I'm going to read those now, and then we'll go through the rest of it to conclude this message. Starting with verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Let me stop there for a moment. If you recall last week when we were reading the early scriptures from chapter 15, you remember last week Paul was using the ifs. What if this happened? What if this didn't happen? Remember that. He was talking about the ifs of it all. Well, now we're not studying the ifs. We're studying exactly what happened, taking away the if. We're studying exactly what has happened and what gives us the assurance as believers. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rules and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him." In verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Verse 20 speaks of Christ's genuine will, Christ's love. Its well-attested resurrection is guaranteed for our future resurrection. Think about that for a moment. Your future resurrection. You draw your last breath here, you will be resurrected from the grave. The first fruits, I love the word first fruits, where it refers to the guarantee that Christ's resurrection is of the first kind of resurrection. And there will be more to follow. Romans 8:23 tells us, "Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies." This translation of the word first fruits, it means guarantee. So if you go back in and look at the words that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 23, you take out the word first fruits and you can use the word, substitute the word, it's a guarantee that Christ's death, that his resurrection is a guarantee that you too can have that same resurrection. It's an installment made by God. And I say this to you this morning, this is something that we should praise God for. You know, Easter Sunday was now 2 Sundays ago. But here we are still talking about his resurrection. And that got me thinking, as Christians, we shouldn't have to wait till Easter is marked on the calendar to rejoice in his resurrection. You should be able to rejoice in his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection every day of your life. This is why we are to be able to give an account. This is why we should be able to defend with grace that we serve a risen Savior. Acts 26:23 says that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Revelation 1:5 reads, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins." And then it says, "By His blood. That is how our sins have been set free. If you go back and look at verses 21 and 22 here, Paul presents a very parallel but very necessary effect through one man. That man being Adam. He speaks of Adam. Because of Adam's death, it came upon humanity. The death of Adam came upon humanity. Why? Because of sin. And this had to be the very same thing, but it was a reverse order. It had to be done the very same way as Adam died. As man had to die, but that man was a special man. That man was Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, Adam's race is very important. Now, obviously, when we think of the word race, we think of our different skin colors, our different ethnicities. But there are two races in this world. The natural man as one race, and the spiritual man as the other race. There's no color. There's no color. Adam is the federal head of the natural race. And what this means is that it's a compromising of everyone who has ever been born. So all of us are part of Adam's race. But God appointed such a man, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiator of our sins. And then so that means that if Adam is the head of our natural race, then Jesus Christ is the federal head of our spiritual race. But this is important. Remember, all are a part of Adam's race, but not all are a part of Jesus' race. But Jesus wants all to be a part of that race, but many will not choose. To be in Adam is to be alive naturally in the flesh, but to be in Christ is to be alive spiritually. Now, how many of you can say, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you truly are alive spiritually? Please do not be offended by what I'm going to say, but I'm going to just give you a perception of what I saw this morning as we sang the doxology. Now, I know that the doxology has become something rudimentary that we do traditionally every Sunday, but do you ever really just think about the words of what you're singing? Some of you, when you're singing that, and it may be out of your demeanor and your character to be this way, but some of you, when you're singing, you're like this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Instead of singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We should want to praise Him. We should want to sing it loudly. Whether you can sing or not, you should sing praises unto Him. It doesn't matter how good you sound. God knows what's in your heart. Pour out your heart to Him. When we sing that doxology next Sunday, I want you to think about that. And I want you to do it with a fervent smile on your face and a joyful sound coming from your mouth. We need to praise Him. That's where our blessings come from. Everything that you have now comes from God and God alone. That is to be fully alive in the Spirit. You got to live it. You got to set forth that example for those who look at you, who view your life as a claimed Christian. Jesus was so fully divine, and yet He was still fully human. Through His resurrection, the promise of the resurrection for you and for me comes to life for those who call upon the name of the Lord. For as in all people who are under Adam's race will die, but for all who are under Jesus' race shall live forever. Going back through verses 24 through 28 here, I won't reread those, but the premise behind these four verses here is that the Son, as the resurrected Messiah, will conquer and He will subdue everything, including that last enemy. If you look at verse 26, that last enemy is very important for us to understand and for us to know. And that last enemy shall be destroyed. And that last enemy is who? Death. That is the last enemy to be destroyed. That is when Jesus' reign will fully take effect. Paul says He must reign. These words are set in stone, a divine plan that assures us that history will end in just this way. This will take place. Come back tonight. That's why that study of Revelation is so very important. You need to know what these times are going to be like. What if you really are not a believer at all? What if you have great head knowledge right now of the Lord and Jesus Christ, but you don't have that heart knowledge? You need to know what you're going to experience if you're here during the rapturing of the church and during the 7 years of tribulation. You need to be prepared. I don't want you to be here. Jesus wants you to be with Him eternally. Paul states in verse 24, then comes the end. Paul is placing great emphasis on what Jesus, the Messiah, will do when He takes control over all the earth. These are some very important events that we must understand and know that are going to take place. Many events will take place during this time frame. As I said, the Great Tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, that millennial meaning 1,000 years, and then there'll be a terror. Listen. During that 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be a terrible resurrection of the damned. Those who've been condemned, they're going to be resurrected during that 7 years of tribulation. And I'm going to tell you, you think things are bad where we live now, you don't want to be here when the damned are resurrected. You don't want to be here for that. Daniel 12:1 says, at that time, Michael, the angel, the great prince who stands watch over your people will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at the time, all your people, listen, this is Daniel 12:1. But at the time, all of your people who were found written in the book will escape. This speaks of the great tribulation. Now the millennial reign, your thousand year reign of Christ, this is in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Feel free to turn there. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. During that millennial reign on earth, Jesus Christ's millennial reign on earth, Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1 through 3 reads, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till that 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, isn't that something? Jesus is going to lock Satan away for 1,000 years, but then he's going to have to let him go for just a little season. And that is where we get the resurrection of the damned. But John 5:29 says, and come out those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who, listen, this is to the ones who have not adhered to the word of God, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, if you recall in our studies of the seven churches, remember how Jesus had condemnations for all of the churches except for how many? Two. And isn't that important to know? But the ones who have been condemned, they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to have to pay a price for their disobedience to God's word. Verse 26, as I've already mentioned, when the end comes, death will die. For those whose names isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will not escape death. So if you have not made a profession of faith, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then if you think you believe that His death was for real, it means nothing if you don't accept Him. And if you don't apply His will to your life, it means absolutely nothing. The resurrected King will wrap the chains of eternity and the strength of His glorious power around death. And He will cast him into the lake of fire. Daniel 2:44 reads, in the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Daniel 7:14-27 reads, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This speaks of Jesus. Verse 27, the kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. That is us. That kingdom is ours. It is promised to you. As we read in verse 26, there's a very similar verse in Revelation 20:14 where it says, "Death and Hades, death and hell, were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now that's important that you understand and know that there can be a second death. Initially, there's the birth, our earthly birth. And then if you don't come to know the Lord as your Savior, you'll die here on earth. And then you'll experience that second death, which is total separation from your Creator. But on the other hand, born of Adam's race, then spiritually born again through the race of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you only experience one death, an earthly death. But think about this. You may not even have to experience that earthly death. We don't know when the time will appear that Jesus will rapture us out. You may only have to experience two births and not experience a death at all. You need to think about that. You need to really think about how your life is going to end. Don't get so caught up in the moments of life that you have now and not dwell on what really matters, and that's eternity. Just as real as the birth of Jesus, just as real as the death of Jesus, just as real as the resurrection of Jesus, death for those who do not believe is real. Heaven is for real, and hell is for real. Over the last 2 weeks, really the last 3 weeks, we've really seen how we can escape that second death. It's been presented to you. Are you willing to accept it? Are you sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that if anything were to happen to you right now, if the church were to be raptured right now, will you see Jesus? So what if there were no resurrection? Over the past two Sundays, we have read, we have studied, and we have learned that Jesus' resurrection was real. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we serve a risen Savior? He conquered death. He conquered death as soon as He left His throne on high, because He already had death conquered. It was just a matter of Him following His Father's will and being obedient until the point of death. Do you believe in God's Son's resurrection? I encourage you to go out and tell the world that you serve a resurrected King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, Jesus Messiah. That's who we serve. Don't be afraid to tell others about Jesus. Don't be afraid to let your light shine. If you say, well, preacher, I can't do that. I'm not that outgoing. I can't talk to people like that. You can't. And you'll never be able to on your own. You rely on the strength of God. You rely on the leadership, the guidance of God. You allow to be led by the Spirit of the living God, and He will give you the words that you need to say at any given moment. But you got to believe. You've got to believe. So, yes, we do serve a risen Savior, and we know, and I hope that you know within your heart, that the resurrection was for real, and that Jesus died on the cross to save you so that you could be a part of His race, a race that will lead you to grace eternal. Let us pray. Father, we love You and we praise You, and I thank You for this opportunity to be here today. God, I pray that Your sweet Holy Spirit will continually dwell within our hearts, God, in leading us and guiding us. And Father, if there is someone here today who's fighting the war of sin and the war of flesh and just a part of Adam's race and wanting to be a part of Yours, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will win out and that You will begin a mighty work within them today, God. I know it takes a lot of courage to stand up and to be bold for You, God, but in the end, it will be worth it all. Father, give us that ability to stand up, to be courageous, to be bold, and to tell others that we do believe in the resurrection of Your only begotten Son. Father, we love you. And, oh God, we do praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.